Okay, we're at the 6th of May in the year of our Lord 2018. And we're in the midst of St. Peter, about verse 12 and 13 of the fourth chapter. And we've been in the midst of talking about the attitude of a Christian according to St. Peter. The first section involved having the attitude of commitment. We talked about having the attitude of wisdom in these days as they are, having an attitude of serious prayer, which I think, you know, we all feel like we probably don't do it enough. We probably don't do it, what's the word I'm looking for? Serious enough, since that's the topic. And then finally, we talked last week about the commitment to love. And here we are, love again. If you're here for the first part of the service, kind of the theme running at this time. You know, Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, emphasizing the love that he has for his disciples and that they were to be in the vine and connected to the vine and remain and abide in the vine. And then in the context of love, we have to be connected to God's love. And then that love, of course, goes out as we bear fruit of God's love in our lives. And so now we're kind of in a section starting in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4 of understanding your time of trial and enduring trials with the right attitude. I'm just going to read from this version. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I'm always amazed at how many times I read in scriptures this connection between the trials that we endure and joy. Do you think Peter's alone in this? I mean, yeah, I do. I think it's that's a difficult passage, a difficult concept to tie those two things together, especially when you're under fire, as to count it joy. But I think that's part of the right attitude. Is knowing that we're enduring those things, and Christ also suffered those things for us. And so we find joy because we know ultimately the victory has been won. And we're not supposed to be considering it a strange thing when we endure those times. But I don't know about you, but you know, if I'm under a fiery trial, I think it's strange. You know, I'm thinking, what did I do to deserve this? And maybe you felt the same way. You know, you're trying to do everything right. You try to follow it by the book. And just for some reason, you know, somebody doesn't like the way you're doing something. And so, you know, they just heap abuse on you. Anybody? No one? Okay, it's just me.
Do I want input?
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay, let's hear about the fiery trial comes upon you to test you. Come to the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. The expression, it rains both on the righteous and the unjust.
Yep.
And to me, that all gets a tangled mess.
Yeah? In what way?
Seems like too much contradictory. God does not give you bad things.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that the word, the Greek word is exactly the same for temptation and testing. So the context has to determine how you interpret that. So God would never, you know, what is tempting? Let's put it that way. What is, when you try to tempt someone, what are you trying to do?
Make them do something that's not right. Yeah.
And you're trying to sort of bring them down, right? The temptation is to make them fail. But we give tests all the time. Schools, when you're applying for a job, they might give you a test. And, you know, is that to, so that you'll fail? Or is it maybe... And I had a hard time learning this in school. Teachers would say, a test is a learning experience. You actually learn from taking a test. maybe it's the question is put in such a way you just go, "Boy, I never thought of it that way until the question was asked." And the question actually deepened your understanding because it forced to make you think into a pattern maybe you hadn't thought before. Anybody have that experience? You know, I think that's what education is supposed to do. When we get tested, it's actually make us stronger. When God tests you, the promise is that he will give you the strength to uphold, you know, stand underneath whatever comes your way. Yeah, sometimes you feel like, "That's enough, Lord. You know, stop. I can't handle anymore." Muriel?
I consider testing as a teacher of younger grades, but as a test to myself, if a lot of people fail, I need to reteach it.
Yeah.
That is more focused than testing.
Well, there's always something you learn. Even from mistakes you make, if you can learn from it, it's not wasted.
Absolutely not.
Yeah.
I don't do this anymore, but when I was about 30, I just said, "Oh man, I got to get out and do some running or something." And I went up to we were living in San Diego at the time, so I went to my old high school track, and I thought, "I'm going to do 440s, not fast, by the way. In fact, I went really pretty slow. And I just, every single day, I was clocking myself, and I would try to just improve by a few seconds each lap. You know, until I think I got down to about a 7:30 mile for 3 miles. Is that good?
For me, it's like marathon. You know, if you need to do it, Olympics.
Oh, awesome. Well, I didn't used to be when a kid. I couldn't even do a mile without just, you know, collapsing and throwing up. Pardon? I thought it was really good. Yeah, but, you know, I wasn't speeding or anything by any chance. But I do think that, you know, that was not necessarily a fiery trial, but, you know, I kept trying to better myself with each time, each test. And sometimes you actually made the mark, sometimes you really exceeded, you know. I didn't want to really exceed it because then I knew I'd have to match it the next day, so I just exceed a little bit more. Okay, so don't be surprised, you know, if God sends a test your way. And sends a fiery trial your way. Sometimes he does those things just to get our attention. And then there's that other category that says sometimes God does things and you will probably never understand why it happened until you get to heaven. Brian?
He also says he's there with you.
He's with you?
During the test, he's there.
Yeah.
So, I mean, yes, he is testing.
So you can live in thankfulness too, you know, not only joy, but yeah, thankfulness that God has promised to be with us even through every trial. And I think if you all, you know, I'm looking, we got a young audience here a little bit, but not, you know, most of us are not in the golden years. I better stop. Wait, I got to get Greg. Greg, did you have your hand up?
Oh, thank you. I have a point of view. I don't think that we as Christians are real lucky. We don't have the trials that everybody else has. I think we have the same problems as everybody else does. But as a Christian, we react to them differently. And that's part of our witness, is how we react to all these bad things that happen. Do we
happen?
Do we go out and get drunk because this happened, or do we deal with it?
Yeah. Isn't it funny? I'm losing my audience. Isn't it funny how in American Western culture we have so much, and when something that we think is something we should have gets taken away from us, we're just like, "Oh, our world's falling apart." And, you know, we're constantly worried about, you know, being up with the Joneses, that old saying. But you go to third world countries, we still call them that, and they have nothing, and their smiles are as big as the moon. You know, I mean, they're just, kids are happy. They don't know they're poor. You know, I had an uncle that had 8 kids. He had a pretty decent job in the aircraft business, but 8 kids. That's a lot of mouths to fill. That's a lot of musical instruments to buy. That's a lot of shoes and clothes. And, you know, and yet I couldn't wait to go over and spend time with my 8 cousins. It was a ball. We always had fun. and didn't need a lot of money. You just, you know, it was just great being in their fellowship. And maybe you've experienced that too. You wonder, somebody that doesn't, that has so little in life, and yet they're so happy. And yet we strap ourselves down with all these responsibilities and trying to achieve, and are we really happy and all that? And the answer sometimes is no. The more you have, sometimes the more you're worried about who's going to take it away from me. You spend all your time and efforts worried about lawsuits or, you know, anything else that comes your way. Okay, so don't be surprised, especially when you're talking about the faith. When we talk about the faith, don't be surprised when those trials come, when you've expressed your faith, you've witnessed, and someone attacks you that way. We don't really have that, but yet, as we talked last week, there are the state of California saying you cannot, I don't know how that's going, I haven't kept track of that, but you can't even buy a Bible now out in California. So, I mean, that's the whole idea. Yeah, I know, I said the same thing. That's not impossible. It can't happen. Yeah.
So I think it's some law in hate speech, and they're saying that it can affect the sale of Bibles.
Yeah. Christians have a hard... I'm sorry?
Repeat your comment. We couldn't hear it.
Oh.
I think that the sale of Bibles had to do with hate speech and homosexuality, and they're saying that it may affect Christians and selling Bibles because of that law.
Yeah.
So not just banning Bibles, but it's because of... they think it's hate speech.
So the Quran says nothing about homosexuality? Oh, sorry. Yeah.
But, and that's, you know, we may not be where we're afraid of being killed or something like that to express our faith, but at the same time, with the subjects of homosexuality or whatever, if we have a different opinion, we're labeled as haters. And, yeah, and that bothers me.
So
all we're bullied into, you believe in us, or
You've hit our challenge. So how do we rebut that? There are some people that are going to say, if you say I'm a Christian, you're already on the other side, and I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care how good your arguments are. Forget it. I'm not paying any attention to you. That's the challenge of Christianity today, is how do we stay firm in the teachings of the scriptures and yet at the same time do what God says, you know, love one another. How do you express love? I mean, you've heard all these little stories like, you know, if you see somebody walking next to a cliff, you're not going to let them fall over you and pull them back. Or you see a kid playing near a fire, you know, you don't just let them play in it. You pull them back and you say, don't do that. It's going to burn you. You know, so how do you do that? I mean, how do we show love and it not be turned into hatred? Because it's not. It's not. For Christians have been saying for years, there's a life that leads to death and a life that leads to eternal death. And we have to stand on that. However, there are folks going to say, no, you're affecting my lifestyle. You're affecting, you know, whatever it is that they're upset about. It sounds like hate speech to me. And then you say, well, it's not. Honestly, I care about you, but I care enough to tell you, you know, this is what Scripture says. And if you really follow the logical path that Scripture lays out, you'll see that lifestyles that are approved by the world today, in fact, celebrated, actually lead to misery. I think a lot of it, people want to think they're happy in it, and I question whether they really are or not.
Well, you know, I think the problem is that society in general is so content with where they are, they don't realize that they need to change or that they're sinners.
Yeah.
That's a hard proposition, and it's someone who's in need that you help them, and then you can present the gospel to them. It's the indifference.
Yeah.
In fact, when you can't tell them what to do because I don't want to be controlled by any God, per se.
Yeah. And churches are really giving into this, too. I think some evangelicals are really caving into it. Some are not. Have you heard of a guy named Mark Driscoll? He started a church called Mars Hill in Seattle. he bought this big Episcopal building that's just gigantic, and grew to, they've got campuses all over the United States and on six continents. It just exploded. And I think he was pretty young when he was like 25, 26 when things really went real, you know, just exploded on the church. And he's the kind of guy that, how do you describe him? I know people like him, but I don't want to use their names. But they're just kind of real strong, and I want to say in their opinions, but in the truth that they express. And they don't care. They're just going to say it real blunt. And, you know, I think sometimes the world needs to hear it that strongly. And Mark Driscoll was that way. I mean, he was accused of a whole lot of things after that. But there were a lot of things that he said because he said it with such vim and vigor and absolute certainty, black and white, people just kind of went, whoa, you can't do that. And so eventually he was kicked out of the ministry. He's got another church, I think, in Phoenix he started now. You know, and there's probably, you know, he'll admit there were mistakes that he made along the way, but he's a guy that's just going to say, hey, this is how it is. This is the Word of God, you know? I'm sorry. I'm not really, but I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you haven't accepted the Word of God as what it is. I'm sorry?
If you don't agree with me, at least dialogue and maybe understand each other.
Yeah.
You could still disagree with me, but don't vilify me because of my beliefs.
Yeah. We've lost that civility today. You can't have that conversation anymore because you're either in one camp or the other.
You can talk against Christians all you want, but don't talk against the heathen or you're condemned.
Yeah, not even some Christians you can't. So that's the problem today. That's the issue, and that's going to bring a fiery trial. If you're really sincere, and not just sincere, but trusting in the Word of God, and saying, this is the way it is. You're going to meet with some hostility there. Let me kind of move this on if I can. The conclusion part of that is, you know, rejoice to the extent that when you partake of Christ's sufferings, that he partook in our humanity, you can only do that because he already has done it. So we're really doing nothing more than participating in the ministry that he has set up. He became a man, he suffered, so that our suffering wouldn't be meaningless. It's good to share anything with Jesus, even his suffering. And so that's what we do. Rejoice also to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know, that might be the one time where we really grasp the joy that's involved in this. Because all of us understand that fiery trials are no fun. But there has got to be something deeper. There's got to be an appreciation. And Peter's pointing us to remind ourselves that we're participating with Christ. We're partaking of suffering that already He has, he's already endured, and as was said, he is enduring with us at the same time. So his sufferings aren't over. He's actually still suffering for the sins of the world through us. And the joy in that is knowing he's victorious. He's already been to hell, and he now is seated at the right hand of God. He's ascended into heaven, and all authority is in his power. So there is some joy in that. We have to find that joy. Okay. I don't want to ask if there's any more comments because I know you'll have them. understanding the time of trials is what we're thinking about here. Look at verses 14 through 16. Somebody read that, because it's right up to what we've been talking about here. 14 through 16.
If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, and were as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
Boy, about the time you think that, oh man, this, I've excluded all those things from my list, you know, I'm kind of beyond all that. And then he said, throw something in like a meddler or a busybody, and you go, oh boy. So if you're insulted or reproached by, you know, someone because of the name of Christ that you hold, you're blessed. Wow. I think we have to tell ourselves that constantly. If we don't remind ourselves that that's a blessing, we're going to feel like I do often, you know, that we're attacked and, oh, woe is me, and there's nobody to help me, and blah, blah, blah. Wah, 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 I should say. You're blessed. Why are you blessed?
Because I'm a baptized child
in God. Yeah, Luther said it best, you know, whenever he was attacked. I'm baptized. Satan, have your worst. I'm Christ. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says. For the glory, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you.
Well, the promise we have that when we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself.
Yeah.
And that gives great hope.
Absolutely.
I'm faithless for lots.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. When we're not able, he is. You know? And that's why we can, if you were there for the service, you know, we can do the impossible. We will fall, we will ask for forgiveness, God will forgive us, and we'll start all over again. But you'll be surprised at how many times if you cooperate with the Spirit of Christ that's in you, you can overcome so much. Where was I? Rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So let none of you suffer as a murderer. How do you feel about that? I'm safe. But do you remember what Jesus said? Whoever hates his brother is a what? Guilty? Yeah. Been there. A thief? Yeah, some way, sort. Yeah, sure. Yeah. An evildoer? A busybody, a meddler.
These tie right into the Ten Commandments as well.
What's that?
They tie right into the Ten Commandments.
Oh, yeah. So what's meddling? Because I don't think we really grasp that. Getting into other people's business. There's a Webster's Dictionary meaning there for it. Getting into other people's business. Sometimes you don't know. Because what?
We're bored.
Okay, interesting. Manipulating people? Yeah, for what purpose?
Because you can.
I'm right and you're wrong. Whatever it is. I learned something from Ed that, you know, really struck me. And I really hesitate because Ed's done some really weird things. But one of the things he has said, and I thought this is really ingenious because it ties so much into the spiritual realm. He, of course, was talking about something physical. He does stuff with building bricks, you know, putting things together. And one time we were talking about a project, and he just said, there's probably 10 different ways we could do this. And I thought, you know, he's right. And there's a lot of times, you know, if you get into a conversation with someone, there's only one way to do it right. It's my way. And I'm going to hit you with this until you succumb and give in to my way. And that really had an impact on me because I thought, you know, that just goes into a lot of areas of life. If you realize that God can use a manifold way of using the gifts that we have or approaches that we take, sometimes we're not even all that confident in it. But I think a meddler is one who just kind of goes in like a bull in a china closet and just doesn't really care. So, you know, I think the danger, especially, I hope I'm not offending anybody, but people that are really smart, you know, tend to think, oh, you're not doing that right. You know, this is the way I learned it, and I'm a pretty intelligent guy, and I do things right. You know, you ought to do it this way, too. Because after all, I'm right. That also really impressed me about Leslie, you know, because I know she came up from the ranks to the level that she's at right now. She didn't just walk into an officer's position. She knew what it was like to be enlisted. So when she gives an order, it's not just that she's, you know, got this harebrained idea. She's seen the process and she knows how it works.
Give me so much credit.
No. And she's said before how important team is and how you depend on other people to work together. I think that's tremendous. So I'm sorry if I embarrassed you. Ed, I'm not so sorry. But okay. So, you know, meddling is just a really, I think it happens more than we think it does. And maybe it's a word, you know, because we don't think of ourselves as murderers or thieves or evildoers, even in the general sense, except for when we come to church and have to do the public confession, you know, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee. Yeah. So, but meddling, wow. I think it's really easy. I'm speaking for me. You know, I know how easy it is for me. You know, if you had gone through Concordia Seminary, you would think like me too. The correct way. Hopefully all the St. Louis professors aren't listening to me right now.
They're not.
Dave always brings me back to earth. Okay. All right. Yeah, so let God glorify when you suffer. Let God be glorified in these matters. So on their part, I guess those who are reproaching the Christian name, it's really Christ that's being blasphemed, isn't it? The attack is we like to think it's on us. It really is on him. But we should look at it as on our part, he is glorified in the process. We expect the world to sort of go after him. But he should always be glorified among us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Okay. Yep.
In this usage here, what do you see glorifying God as? Is this... I get the impression a lot of people think this is an active thing. Thank you for persecuting me because I'm a Christian. Whereas, what about the meaning of just taking the persecution and forbearing and knowing that it comes because?
Yeah.
You know, there are two different ways to see it. It's like the previous verse where you're being insulted. Some of us think the response to being insulted is to insult. When in fact, it's to forbear, I would think.
Yeah.
I know it is, but I think that's what makes it even harder. Because I kind of like that.
I think
so. That's how you tell it, right?
Exactly. It's fun.
I think you're absolutely right in that sense. I also think, I'm trying to think biblically here, because right. Think of the jailer, for instance, in Philippi. You know, I think that was the case when they were thrown in jail and they were being persecuted, obviously. And what were they doing while they were in jail?
Singing
praises. So that, in a sense, is active, but it was in their community and they were praising God together, that they were, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? That they were called upon to partake in the sufferings of Christ. And that brought forth a joyful spirit in singing hymns and praise and songs of praise.
Which in itself was a witness.
And that's an incredible witness, yeah. So I agree with you. I think part of it is just absorbing it and taking it. Not that I do that all that well all the time, but yeah, how much more should we maybe do exactly what you're saying and then actively you know, return to praise and worship and that kind of thing. We sort of lost worship, haven't we? I mean, worship, it's not just Sunday morning, come to church and, you know, be bored for an hour. Actually, worship is not only God's gifts to us, and we forget that part of it. It's not only God's gift to us, whether it's the hearing of his word or the giving of the sacraments. That's all a gift to us. He wants you to have those things because it just reemphasizes his desire to bring forgiveness into your lives and assurance that what he's done is for your good and for your benefit and to ultimately the glory that you'll share with him. But Gottesdienst, as the Germans would call it, God's service, is actually our work to God. It's in giving praise and worship. So, you know, worship is really a give and take. It's God coming to us and us responding back to him. And there should be this cycle within the worship service. And I guess if you understand that, you can kind of see, yeah, this is a worthwhile 1 hour part of my life each week. It's not just coming because I have a sense of duty to come and be at church. Because if I don't come, then Dave's going to say something to me the next time I come in and say, Pastor, where were you last week? Yeah, I was at a ball game, sorry. No, he would never say that. Brian?
This might be a stretch, but you know, you mentioned forbearance. Obviously, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. That is, to me, kind of a form of turning the other cheek. Here's another way to attack my Christianity. I'll give you another fruit. Here's another way for you to attack it. And then, of course, we have that verse, and I'll paraphrase because I can't recall off the top of my head, but you do good to your enemy and you heap burning coals on his head.
Yeah.
And so that, to me, is actually living out Christ's example in a very real way through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You know, when was that in this passage where it talks about, you know, if you're doing the right thing, how hard it is for people to put their abuse on you because you're doing the right thing? I think part of it is in that too. By doing the right thing, you're heaping coals because people see how happy and satisfied you are in Christ, and yet they look at themselves and they're being critical and blaspheming, and they look at their own peace of mind and their own assurance and or not assurance and unhappiness in life, and that's got to make you pause at least and think for a while. Wait a minute, what do they have that I don't have? Why am I dumping on them when it seems like they have the peace of God that surpasses understanding and I don't? And I think I've seen that change in people just because the church wasn't necessarily the most vocal, the most, you know, outreach-driven, you know, preaching type, you know what I'm talking about. But they were just the kind of people who were so satisfied in Christ, they were a joy to be around. You wanted to be in their company, and you subconsciously were asking yourselves, what do they have that I don't? I've felt that way before about people. I just go, man, that guy is, he's so on fire for God, and he has such peace and resolve in his heart, and you can see it. It just exudes. And, you know, I want that too. I hate it when it goes really quiet when I say something. Scares me.
People can do, the evil one can do evil to you. And what was Brian saying, that the Bible tells us to respond in love. They're not expecting that. They're expecting you to come back with, oh yeah. And but instead, you know, you come back with love and it's, oh, wait, what? You know, and it kind of stops it, you know? Right there.
It almost kills them into the effort, baby.
It either... It does, yeah. I think it either arrests them for a second or they get worse.
Yeah.
They get angry.
But you know what's the end result? If we suffer and we end up being killed,
yeah.
I mean, not that you want to be dead, we'll find you, but this life is not the end. We have eternity with Christ. And
yeah.
What could be better than that? Mm-hmm. And so many people don't have that hope.
Well, that's... you've heard many times when someone has done something bad, killed the family, you know, did some terrible thing, and the victims have forgiven them, and it has helped them turn their lives around. They're still in jail for what they did, mm-hmm. but the victims or the victims' families have forgiven them, and it has totally changed their lives.
Restorative justice is what they call it.
And when they get out, yeah, they're a totally different person.
It doesn't mean the penalties are paid, but you're still safe, or you're still with God.
The family has an opportunity to be a part of bringing that lost victim back. And, yeah, there's something to be said about that.
Yeah.
You know, having an active part in that.
Did you see the guy that he shot a cop or somebody? I think it was up in, I want to say San Francisco because everything happens there, but I'm not sure about it. And he was convicted, and you know, he said, "I'd kill a whole bunch more." He, in court, "I'd kill more if I could." And you know, and I just wonder if one of the victims, and I don't know because I didn't really follow the story all that well, but I wonder what impact if a Christian would have said, you know, my husband was honorable, he served his community, he gave up his life at your hands, and I forgive you. What kind of an impact that would have had? Because we've seen those stories before.
I also think if he's actually not confessing and not repenting,
not at all.
Make sure he stayed put away for the rest of his life.
Oh, I think he got the death penalty. And I don't even know if they have the death penalty in California, but I think he would be an exception. He was something else.
Well, just last weekend, they had a 19-year-old man who was shot in Ballpark Village. Mm-hmm. He was a supply steamer.
Yeah.
And the shooter turned himself in within the next 2 days.
Yeah.
Because that young man was at SLUT, administered with his family the night he came in. And it's a tragic death. He was just standing there and got hurt. He wasn't doing anything wrong. Yeah.
On the thing of the victim, if you don't in your own heart forgive the person, you let that tear you down, and at the end, more than just a victim of whatever, you also ruin your life just because you have so much hate and resentment and everything in your heart. You have to dump that before you as a person can go along.
Yeah, that's a tough one. That's really tough. Exactly right. Forgiveness is for us. You know, to be able to forgive someone else for an offense against us is really helping us in the long run. Especially if we give it over to God and say, "It's yours."
You know how hard that is to do sometimes, though?
Yeah. Not sometimes, all the time. Okay, so we don't glorify God for suffering, but we do glorify God in our suffering. And we can glorify him for what he accomplishes through our suffering. Okay? We are actually have a name and that all of you go by, Christians. And you know what Christians are? Christians. What's the
little
ending?
Christ.
Little Christs. Yeah. And now it was meant to be a mocking statement, you know. Little gods, you know, if you will. But it's actually true. You know, Christ is conforming us into his image. So we recognize, we're never compare us to Jesus, but we are little Jesus because his presence is with us, because we are abiding in the vine. And that's actually a compliment to a Christian. It wouldn't be to a non-Christian. Moving on. Christians were also first known as disciples. You know, if you read my letter, I don't know if you read it, the newsletter this week, talked about the word mathetes, which is the Greek word, and you can hear in the first syllable, math. It involves kind of a calculation. Disciples are learners. We're learning all the time from Christ. It's almost like a Christian calculus that we have to follow in life. Other words for Christians are believers, the Lord's disciples, those who follow the way. There's instances in the Bible where the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, for instance, in Acts 11:26. And in Acts 11 and Acts 26, Christian actually was a popularized name for Christians, little Christs. So that might be helpful to you to remember who you are in Christ. You know, he is, you know, working in and through you. And that's a glorious thing to know, that the glory of God is actually the Spirit of Christ, the glory of Christ is working through you. And maybe if we thought about that a little bit more, maybe this concept of not sinning by being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler, you know, wouldn't come so often because we realize that it's God who works in us, that we're temples of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Concepts that we need to hang on to that help us. Okay, so part of this in understanding the time of trial then also involves committing your soul to God in the midst of suffering. And look at verses 17 through 19. Will somebody read that part?
For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Okay. Is there another verse?
18.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go through 19.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay.
So the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. Oof. Is that something to be afraid of?
Yes and no.
You know, judgment has, you know, two ideas really going, maybe even more. Judgment, the way we often think of it, was Luther before his experience in Romans, when he really met the gospel and realized that the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, wasn't something that was his undoing, but the righteousness of God was his righteousness given as a gift for us. Kind of the same idea going here. And for Christians, it's not so much we're worried about judgment day, it's that we're focused on God's purifying work now. It's really a positive thing that God is doing within the church. So when we think of a word like judgment, don't automatically jump to the idea of being condemned, but God working his purifying work within us. Not always a pleasant thing, but later on when you look back over your life and you see where you were and where you are now, you can see that God has been doing work. Some of the responses that you might have to people, you know, 10 or 20 years ago might be completely different how you respond to someone now, because of the purifying effect that God has had, the sanctifying work that he's been doing in your life. It's hard for us to see because, you know, it's just like when somebody says, how old are you? And I say, well, I still feel like I'm 18. I mean, I can't run or do anything that I could do at 18. But mentally and just kind of in my spirit, I feel young. You know, I don't feel like an old person. But the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can you identify with that a little bit? So don't think of judgment so much as God's condemning the church, that God's bringing down judgment to condemn his church. But we're suffering as a form of God purifying us. We know that Scripture has many places where it talks about that, especially here in this passage. It makes sense that it begins with the house of God. There's kind of equity for this. Christians to profess to be better than others, so I guess they ought to be. We don't necessarily think of ourselves as being better, but if God has been living within us, We can say, well, we are better off than before Christ, before the Spirit came to us.
There's never anything we can claim for ourselves.
Yeah.
It's always
God's work. It's always his gift to us. And again, I guess part of me is saying we're so unaware of God's work sometimes. We just don't see it, and we can't really put our finger on it. But yet, if you look back, you can often see that you're far better off now than you were before. I don't know, just something to think about. So when Peter talks about that this is the time of the fiery trial for Christians. What, that God's purifying us now through this suffering that we endure. What happens to the ungodly later? That's a judgment. That's judgment in the worst sense. That should frighten people. That's
why we're concentrating on outreach so much.
Exactly. That's why you try to pull people out of the fire. That's why you take the chance and you say, the lifestyle you're leading right now is leading you to not just misery in this life, but eternally as well. And that's just a real hard thing for people to swallow, because they think that we've been taught today you can do almost anything and have no repercussions whatsoever. Pardon?
We're so caught up in the thing about being all inclusive. You can't have this or that.
Yeah.
Freedom of religion has to include everybody, no matter what your cockamamie point of view is. Still, it's okay. It's all right. It's to be embraced. And I'm thinking, no. Certain things are
truth. Okay, so here's the difference, though, between the Christian and the non-Christian. We've experienced really a judgment, haven't we? Haven't you already experienced judgment? How so?
We're aware of our need of him, I think.
Huh?
And we can't do it on our own. I think we're aware of our needs constantly.
Okay. I'm not talking so much on sanctification right now. I'm talking about justification. When was the judgment declared for you? It's already been done. Yeah, the death and resurrection of Christ. You were pronounced dead in Christ and now alive through the Spirit. So you've already endured the judgment. So anything that comes along this way is all just good. It's all suffering for the benefit of the purification or sanctification of the Christian. Yeah, yeah. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, we should understand. It won't be like the first cross. That's done. Thank God it's done. And we live free because of the grace of God. We're freely forgiven because of the cross of Jesus. Nothing that we've done, again. I love that idea that I'm already been judged. I know I'm a sinner. And we confess that every Sunday. And probably if you are a devotional person, you probably say it every day. I am. I am what I am. But I've already been judged. And the sins that I've ever committed in the past, my present, the future, has all been nailed to the cross. That's an incredible teaching. You got to keep that close to your heart. The same fire, think about it, that consumes the straw is going to purify the gold. And the reason why you can consider yourself gold is because you are God's treasure in Christ. So it's all a matter of purification for you. Unfortunately, the straw is going to burn. And I don't know what hell looks like. I just know that the pastors that are teaching today that say there is no hell are doing a huge disservice to the church and to anybody that hears the message of the Bible. If we exclude hell from the discussion, then we're not preaching the truth. So Peter's application seems clear. If this is what God's children experience, what will become of those who have made themselves enemies? We've kind of answered the question there. How can they hope to stand before a wrathful God? That was Luther's biggest question. How am I, a sinner, going to stand before a wrathful God? And that is the beauty of our message. I can't stand before a wrathful God because I'm a sinful being, just like you. But we have an advocate. We have the blood of Christ. We have Christ. And that changes everything for us. And so, you know, we can rejoice in that. But we can't stop proclaiming that message. And it happens in various ways. So don't think it's got to be from a pulpit or it's got to be done on a soapbox out, you know, in front of Bush Stadium, preaching to the people as they go by. Maybe you're good at it, and that's not a bad thing. But it happens in everyday communication with people. And I think that's part of the solution to the world's anxieties of why Christians are different, why we hold those things still to be true. We call a spade a spade. We don't just try to rename it and give it a lesser, undignified name. We say, no, that is still sin. And were I to be judged for that sin, I would go to hell too. The beauty is that, you know, we trust in Christ. We're not judged by that sin. Christ has already paid it. You know, and maybe the focus should be on the gospel instead of focusing on, I don't want to call them peccadillos because some of them are pretty whoppers. You know, little tiny sins. All sin is abominable in God's eyes. But we have to own that part too. If people don't see us saying, if our message is not, if not for the grace of God, I'm in the same boat that you're in, and it's going down. But the boat we have is the church that's been redeemed by Christ. And you can be too. Join us. I mean, it can be something that simple. Okay, well, it's after, and I think I saw a head pop up. We're going to end, I'll just finish up chapter 4. It won't take very long next week, unless we get real talkative. And then we'll head into kind of a call to elders, not just elders. Elders is synonymous with pastors, bishops. All those terms had a specific meaning, but they essentially were pastors. And so we'll kind of see what God's call upon those who accept that call. Maybe I'll skip that because that's just me. No, I think it's really important to know. It's important for the church to know what God expects of pastors, so you can judge us rightly. And hopefully it's a purifying judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you remind us over and over again that this world is just headed towards a final fiery end. But because of your grace and your love, shown so beautifully from the cross, our sins have been canceled out by the blood of your blood. And we have nothing to fear. Lord, give us assurance as we face whatever trials we have this week. Help us to stand firm. Help us to realize that the glory you have now is ours because we're in you. And the suffering that we endure will simply make us stronger in you. Lord, be with us this week in all your majesty and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.